Would you open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah and to chapter 40 of Isaiah? We've been indulging in a series on the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Last week we were a little bit out of order. We jumped forward to Isaiah 53 and verse 10 and 11 just to reflect on the Easter season and the glorious truth of Christ's death on our behalf and resurrection for us as well. And we come to this prophecy here now in Isaiah in chapter 40, working backwards a little bit. And my intention this morning is through this passage to speak a word of comfort to you. Comfort, my people, says your God. Now, comfort is an odd thing for today because in some ways we are the most comfortable people that have ever lived, and yet we seem so very uncomfortable even in our own skin. You know, we live with such worldly comforts. We don't have to get down on the ground to sleep. We have a bed that is elevated to just the right height. It is built with the thought and the finances of engineers for one purpose, that you might be so comfortable. There are couches and seats in our cars and all manner of things to just make things just a bit more comfortable. Right? We are the most comfortable people that possibly have ever lived. In fact, now there are even efforts being made by certain people to make their lives intentionally less comfortable because they recognize it's good to be sometimes uncomfortable. You see these crazy people who get into ice baths and things like that in the mornings. You know what I'm talking about. And, it's so good for you, it's so good for you. But it's so uncomfortable. And yet, we possibly do need to be just made a little bit uncomfortable sometimes. But while we are the most comfortable people maybe that have ever lived, we seem to be, in other ways, the least comfortable people. We're so uncomfortable in many social environments. We're so uncomfortable in various with the various challenges and difficulties that we have. We are often even just uncomfortable with our very selves, with our very bodies, with our very families, with our jobs, and so on. Physically, we are comfortable emotionally, socially, and most of all, spiritually. We are very uncomfortable and, I think, increasing in our lack of comfort. And the source of our discomfort, spiritually speaking, and the source of comfort that we need to be given, we've lost track of. We've lost track of the source of discomfort that is in our lives, the source of discomfort being our own sin. You know, discomfort in one's own flesh is not normal. Discomfort in one's own flesh happened when the first sin came into the world. You know that. There was perfect comfort in the garden, and it was only shame that came in after sin came in. There is a picture, an analogy there of what is causing our discomfort. And the source of comfort that we've also lost track of, which we are in such desperate need of, is to hear again the comforting words of God. So Isaiah is commanded to speak to the people of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is what we want to deal with this morning. Why don't we just pause and pray as we come to this passage together. Father God, may we hear your word. May we hear your comfort. May we be reminded of all that you've promised and all that you've done and all that you will do. And may we be comforted in our souls and in our spirits. That even if we come into times of extreme discomfort within our physical environment, that we may be always at perfect peace, at perfect comfort, because we hear on a daily basis this word of comfort from the God of all comfort, our Father in heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I need to make a confession to you. When I first started this series, going through Isaiah, looking at the messianic promises and prophecies, I hadn't quite calculated properly in my mind how long it would take. and just how many verses in the book of Isaiah we would probably need to deal with if we're going to deal with all of the messianic promises and the messianic prophecies. Incidentally, do you know how many times the book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament? Does anybody know? It's a memorable number. 66 times it's quoted in the New Testament, right? Which is a very interesting number, isn't it? Because that's the same number of chapters in Isaiah. It's also the same number of books in the Bible. Now, let's not go crazy. Okay. But I just point that out because I find it interesting that that is the case. And then, of course, if we start talking about allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament, it starts to explode exponentially. So in saying all of that, I need to let you know that I'm skipping some stuff. Okay. So we've jumped from, I think, chapter 11 through to now chapter 40. And we've skipped some stuff, which I feel bad about skipping. Okay, so we're skipping over that glorious passage in Isaiah 28 that Jesus references when John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's to be sent into the world, or should we expect another?" And Jesus answers them, "Well, look at what I've done. Look at what's happening. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and so on." Referring to Isaiah 28. The one I'm lamenting perhaps more than any other is we're jumping over the glorious passages to do with Jesus as the cornerstone. The cornerstone, which is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, whereby in response to the sin and the corruption and the decimation of the household of Israel, there is this promise of a cornerstone that is going to come, that a house is going to be built upon, that will be the bedrock, that will be the ones that all the other bricks and stones are going to have to be shaped upon and to build this glorious house. I'm just skipping that, and I feel bad. And so I'm telling you, because I want you to know that I feel bad, and I want you to go to these passages and be fed by them, perhaps in your own time. Glorious stuff to be found all the way through Isaiah. We're skipping over Isaiah 22, verse 22, where Jesus is given the keys of David, which is referenced in Revelation 3. We're skipping over Isaiah 25:8, where death is swallowed up in victory, that quotation in 1 Corinthians 15. We're skipping this stuff. So go back to these things, I would ask you. But we're coming now to Isaiah chapter 40, which is a glorious promise of the comfort that is coming to God's people. And let's just read then this passage together, and you'll see where it is to be fulfilled in the New Testament, quite apparently. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mountain of the Lord has spoken." Sorry, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. A glorious promise of comfort for God's people. An odd time, actually, for this statement of comfort to come in the book of Isaiah. There's a really strange flipping of the script between chapter 39 and chapter 40 in Isaiah. So to just give you the brief context, chapter 39 is where the prophecy of the invasion and exile from Babylon is prophesied. And so you remember the incident where the Babylonians come to Jerusalem and Hezekiah and welcomes them in. And he shows them, foolishly, shows them all of the riches of the storehouses. Now this is a dumb thing to do for many, many reasons. But it is especially a dumb thing to do because this was a gesture of loyalty. This was a gesture of unity, suggesting that Hezekiah wishes to be allies, wishes to be friends with Babylon, which is an act of idolatry in the eyes of God in the Old Covenant. They are to rely on God. They are to have allies, be allies with God and God alone, because to be allies with one of these foreign nations came with strings attached, which were detrimental to the holiness and purity of the nation. And so a prophecy comes that the Babylonians would invade, that it wouldn't happen in Hezekiah's lifetime, but it would happen. And of course Hezekiah says this really dumb thing immediately before we come to chapter 40. He sees this as good news. He says, oh, there will be peace and security in my days. How wonderful is that? And that is the context in which we immediately then jump to. So a promise of exile, a promise of judgment, and then immediately, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, bearing in mind that the chapter divisions are not original to the text. Nobody wrote, like Isaiah didn't write 40 between chapter 39 and chapter 40. This is just a flow on to the next words. So immediately after this promise comes this promise of exile, comes this promise of comfort. This twofold promise of comfort. And it is this oddness and this weird sticking together of these two things that's caused a lot of people to think that actually Isaiah didn't even write this bit. That this is written by maybe one of Isaiah's followers, or maybe another person, even hundreds of years later, maybe after the return from the Babylonian exile. And so speaking about the comfort of the Lord into that context. But of course the motivation for that sort of thinking is largely based on a rejection of prophecy. Believing that actually prophecy about the future, about future comforts and future restoration is impossible, and so this must be written at a later stage. But actually, if we just take the text at face value, we can see it as plainly speaking prophetically about a comfort that is to come, a comfort that is even to be enjoyed in the present moment as they look down the barrel of the shotgun of Babylon coming to invade them and take them into exile. That even as they are about to be judged, about to be punished, in that very context, God speaks to Isaiah and says, comfort, comfort my people. Comfort them, says your God. I want them to know, yes, they are going to be exiled. Yes, there is going to be punishment. Yes, there is going to be discipline. Yes, there's going to be wrath on the basis of covenant breaking. But comfort my people. Comfort them. That's what he tells Isaiah to say. And that is what verse chapter 40 is doing in this place in Isaiah. And I think we can take so much comfort from this. That God, while he is just, while he is going to bring about his purposes in the world, while there may be all sorts of monsters in front of us, all sorts of Babylons before us, God wants us to hear the word of comfort, comfort. God wants us to have a peace about his purposes and his plan for his people. And so with that as the introduction, let's consider then the comfort that Isaiah speaks of. He delivers four messages of comfort to God's people. Four messages, first in verse 2, and then in verse 3 through 5, and then in verse 6 through 8, and then finishing in 9 through 11. He speaks of the comforting word of pardon for sin. That's the first word of comfort. The second being that God is coming to you and prepare a way for him. That's the second word of comfort. That God's word is sure, that the flowers may fade, but God's word is standing forever. That's the third word of comfort. And that God is coming with a strong arm to shepherd his people. That is the fourth word of comfort. So this is the structure for today. I want us to go through four words of comfort that we can apply directly to our own souls in face of whatever it is we might be looking down the barrel of. There are four words of comfort that you can have pressed upon yourself so that even if the physical comforts start to fall away, even as the beauty of the flowers starts to wither, the word of God might stand sure in your hearts and in your minds, and that you might know the comfort of God. That's where we're going. So comfort number one, verse 2, is that sin is pardoned. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That her iniquity is pardoned. Now there is a reason that this is stated at the front end of all of the comforts that are to be listed and presented by Isaiah, because it is really the baseline comfort. It is the foundation, the seedbed out of which all other comforts come. That if sin is pardoned, then there is a basis for all other comforts. And if sin is not pardoned, then there is no reason to believe that the other comforts are true for you. That if you are at peace with God, then you can receive the comfort of God. But if you are at war with God and God with you, then there is no basis for comfort, no matter what you're facing in this life. Rather, the opposite. And there's this really interesting phrase at the end of verse 2. Immediately after it says that her iniquity is pardoned, it says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Double for all of her sins. Now it seems like what Isaiah is saying there, what God is saying through Isaiah, is that the reason for your being pardoned is because you have been punished so severely for your sins. That because you've received double for your sins, therefore you can be pardoned. That might be a face value kind of reading of that text. There's a few troubles with that reading though, isn't there? Trouble number one is it's not that comforting, right? Comfort my people, I'm going to punish them double for their sins, and then I'll pardon them, right? The other problem with that passage is God doesn't punish double for sins. That's unjust. You could take that hyperbolically, of course. But also, is that really how pardon works? Like, is that, do you have to be punished for your sin in order to be pardoned for your sin? That doesn't seem to be the way in which it operates. And so a number of commentators have suggested that it's not so much the double punishment for sin that is the basis for your pardon, but rather because you are pardoned, you are going to receive double blessing for your sins. Double blessing. Notice it doesn't say double punishment. It says that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. In other words, in response to her sins, there is double blessing to be poured out upon her, though she is, because she has been pardoned of sin. This is a interpretation that has been taken by Edward Young, a commentary that I just love on the book of Isaiah, and I'd recommend to you this notion that because pardon has come, because forgiveness has come, the thing that we receive from the Lord's hand, though we have sinned, though we have all sinned, is double blessing. And you know what? That's exactly what verse 1 says. They receive from the Lord's hand in chapter 29 an exile that is coming. And then verse 1 of chapter 40, comfort, comfort. Not just one comfort, but double comfort, double blessing, double comfort, even though they have sinned against God. Now, it may not be that that is the certain view. It may not be that is the way it must be taken. But one thing that we can be absolutely sure of is that the comfort that we receive is a double comfort and a double blessing, despite the fact that we have sinned. So whether you see it in this text or not, I see it in this text. I think that's the right way to understand this text. But I'm just trying to include you who might be not sure and say, even if you're not sure, go with me this far. You've sinned and you've received double comfort. Amen? You have sinned and you have received double blessing because Christ has come, because Christ has taken on flesh. He was being made in the image of sinful flesh. He has been given up on the cross to represent you, to take away all of the wrath of God that you deserve, so that you could be pardoned, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could receive blessing instead of cursing. Comfort number one that Isaiah would press upon the people of God. Comfort, comfort my people of God with this truth. Though they have sinned so gravely against me, I am putting away her warfare and I am pardoning her iniquity. And she receives double blessing. Comfort number two. We go to verse 3 and I want to read to verse 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now here we come to maybe the most recognisable portion of our text. Recognisable because it is mentioned in all four Gospels and explicitly by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, I am, in fact, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And what John is doing and what Isaiah is prophesying is he is saying that just as a human king, when he returns home to his capital city, would have a welcoming committee, would have an entourage with him, and would have a straight path into the city so that people could line the streets cheering and celebrating. And that if there was a tree that had fallen across that road, you would remove that tree so that this king could have a straight line into the city. Or if there was a massive pothole that had formed, you would fix that overnight before this king could come and enter into this city. And because we are, and as you would do that for an earthly king, how much more should you do that for the King of Kings, for the King of the entire universe who is coming? And because it is not just a worldly king, it's not just potholes and trees that have fallen over or bends in the road that need to be straightened in order for this procession of his arrival. It is valleys that should be filled up. It is mountains that should be laid low to make this runway for the arrival of the King of Kings. That's what Isaiah is comforting the people with. As they have suffered with evil king after evil king, and then maybe a half good king, and then another evil king, now they will receive the King of Kings, who they are to prepare the way for, because God is coming. Because God is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord, is what Isaiah is telling them to do. That is the comfort. Second comfort that he is wanting to press upon the people of God at this time. And that is the comfort that we are to have pressed upon our own hearts and upon our own souls at this time as well. Because while there is a sense in which the Lord has come in the person of Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ has still not fulfilled this whole text. There is verse 3 of preparing the way of the Lord. There is the valleys being filled up, the mountains being made low, level ground being prepared. That's verse 4. And then there is this text in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When Christ came the first time, yes, the glory of the Lord was revealed, but not all flesh saw it together. That hasn't happened yet. When Christ came the first time, there may have been people two doors down who didn't really know what was happening. When Christ comes the second time, all flesh shall see, all flesh shall revere together that Christ is the Lord who comes in fulfillment of this text. You know, when the prophets speak about the coming of the Lord, when the prophets speak about Christ and his coming, they often speak in a way that actually pushes together the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And they speak of them almost like one continuous event, one continuous coming. It's almost like, I've heard people use an analogy, like if you're looking at a distant mountain range, you might see like there might actually be two mountains there, but it kind of looks like one mountain. It kind of looks like you've got a bit of a bump and then maybe another bump behind it, and it looks like one mountain. But actually, when you get closer, there's one mountain, and then there's a valley, and then there's another mountain. And the reason they speak that way is because in their context, they are wanting to not give you things to put in a precise calendar so much as they are wanting to paint the picture of what's coming. They're wanting to say, this is what's happening, this is what will be achieved, and not necessarily a plotting out of the calendar of exactly how it'll take place. But there is a bit unfulfilled in this passage, which we must press upon our hearts and recognize that this is still to come. And I would just beg you to consider this with the utmost seriousness, that a day is coming where the Lord's arrival, where the road that's been prepared, the valleys that have been filled up, and the glory of the Lord being seen by everybody will be fully fulfilled. The second coming of Christ Jesus is to come still. And if we would get that in our minds and hold that in our hearts, we would have comfort. Comfort. Comes from this passage, this promise. You would all probably agree Christ is coming. If you're a Christian, you'd say Christ is coming. But how much comfort do you have by that truth? How much are you affected by that on a daily basis? When things start to go awry, when you get some bad news about your health, your job, your popularity, your family, whatever it is, and your comfort diminishes, and your anxiety creeps up, how much does the second coming of Christ bring comfort to your soul, bring comfort to your heart in that given moment? This is a truth that we must celebrate and hold on to. And we must celebrate it and hold on to it because it is as sure could be. As we move to ask the question, how do we know that these things will take place? The third comfort comes into view. So we've been told, be comforted, sin is pardoned. We've been told, be comforted, the Lord is coming, and that his coming has not yet finished. There is a coming still to be completed. And then there seems to be this thought in Isaiah's mind and God's mind whereby maybe people would ask, well, how can we be sure? How can we know that these things will take place? And so he moves to this third comfort in speaking from verse 6 onwards. Let me read it to you. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Did you know that there is no greater certainty than the word of God? That if God says a thing, it is more certain and more sure than any pile of evidence that you could construct in order to prove something to be true. If God says it, it is more sure than anything else, because God has said it. There are things so wonderful in the scriptures which are almost impossible to believe except for the fact that God has said it. That you've been pardoned for your sins by the death of Christ Jesus. That is impossible to believe unless God actually said that that's what happened. That the Lord Jesus is going to return and is going to judge and is going to rescue, and that all flesh will see him. That is impossible to believe except that the word of God says that it will happen. It is the word of God that is the basis for our belief, the basis for our trust, and it is the word of God that is the basis for our comfort. Would you let the word of God speak to your heart? That's what I'm asking. Would you let the comfort that God has for you in this passage be a comfort that presses upon your own soul? If you look for comfort elsewhere, it will fade, it will falter. Even all of the beauty of the flowers, all of the beauty of the created world is fleeting and will perish. But the word of the Lord, the comfort that comes through the word of promise, stands forever. You know, it strikes me as ironic that the main time that we give people flowers is when they need comfort. Does that strike you as ironic? Given the fact that they'll last like a week, maybe two if they look after them, and then they'll be in the bin. Isn't that interesting? You see, when God wants to comfort us, he doesn't give us flowers. When God wants to comfort us, he gives us the word of God. He gives us his own promises. Because everything that we would pile up for the sake of comfort for ourselves, for the world around us, it is fleeting. It will last about as long as flowers last. If you are taking comfort from your status, from your bank account, from your health, from your good looks, from your youth, from your status, from your athleticism, if you're taking comfort from any of these things, they will be in the bin 2 weeks later, relatively speaking. The flower fades, the grass withers. It is the promise of the Lord that stands forever. It is the comfort of God's word that stands forever. Sin is pardoned because God says it is. Christ is coming because God says he's coming, and God's word stands forever. The last comfort I want to leave with you, comfort number 4. We're going to go for verse 9 through 11. Verse 9. Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion. Herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Here we have the fourth and final word of comfort that I want to press upon you. The promise of God's coming to be a shepherd for his people. He brings reward, he brings recompense, he brings salvation, he brings judgment, he brings a strong arm. And then verse 11 finishes with this: he is coming to tend his flock, to tend them, to gather them, to carry them, to gently lead them. Do you need any of those, by the way? Do you need any of those? Do you need to be tended? Do you have wounds that need to be tended? Do you have weaknesses that you need help with? Are you feeling scattered and weak and separated and you need to be gathered up by the shepherd? Do you feel that way? Do you feel as if you're isolated and alone and need to be swallowed up and gathered and tended to? Do you need to be carried? Do you feel so weighed down by your own foolish decisions, by your own silly ideas, by the various trials and difficulties of the world? The Good Shepherd is coming to tend, to gather, and to carry. Do you find it difficult to trust? Do you find it difficult to believe? Do you find it difficult to be led? The shepherd is coming to gently lead, to gather you, to carry you, and to tend to you. Do you need any of these things? I think of all of the places in the scriptures that the people of God have gone to over the thousands of years of history we have now, what do you think would be the place people have gone to more often than any other place in the scriptures? If you think about all the chapters in the Bible as being wells of comfort that you could go to draw from, where do you think the deepest well might be that the people of God have gone to? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd. If you're in a place of darkness, if you're in a place of emotional distress, spiritual distress, if you are in desperate need of comfort, what words can you speak to yourself? What promise can you draw from? What word can you remember which is going to stand forever and never fade, like the beautiful flowers which give you a sense of distraction for a moment but are gone 2 weeks later? Where can you go? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall want for nothing. And though I might be in the darkest valley, and though I might be close to death, and though I might be oppressed in every way, you are with me. Your presence gives me comfort, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, if the Lord is your shepherd, then you have nothing to fear. This is what this text is reminding us of. If you are scattered and need to be gathered, the shepherd is coming to do that. If you are weighed down and need to be picked up and carried, the shepherd is here to do that. If you need to be tended to because you're wounded or weak, the shepherd is here to do that. This is the comfort that God is telling Isaiah to press upon the people. And remember the context as we finish. It is as they are looking forward to the invasion of Babylon, where they will be scattered, where they will be exiled, where they will be wounded, where they will need to be carried, that God says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. That is impossible to believe unless God himself said it. That is so good and so pure and such a promise in the face of such a darkness in front of them, of such an unworthiness because of their own sin. And the response of God is this immense double blessing. But we believe it because we believe it on the basis of the surest thing that ever has been, the Word of God. That is why you believe it. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise of your shepherding care. We thank you for the sending of your Son Jesus Christ to fulfill this promise, to be the good shepherd of Psalm 23, to be the good shepherd of John 10, who would come and call his people, who would call his sheep, who would tend to them, who would lay down his own life for their benefit. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.